Turn with me, please, in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 40. As I indicated yesterday, we will be traveling through this chapter, so have it open before you and keep it open. I'm reading from the New International Version, Old Style New International Version. The prophet writes, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling, 'In the desert prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level and the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken.'" A voice says, "Cry out." And I said, "What shall I cry? All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. You who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, 'Here is your God.' See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his people like his flock, like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Who has understood the mind of the Lord, or instructed him as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him, and who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? Surely, the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. To whom then will you compare God? What image will you compare him to? As for an idol, a craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver chains for it. A man too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot. He looks for a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that will not topple. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the end for earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground, than he blows on them and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? Who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name? Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Let's pray together. Open your word, O Lord, to our minds. Open our minds to your word. Open our hearts and our lives to you, that we may run and not be weary, we may walk and not faint. Amen. When George Frederick Handel composed his oratorio in The Messiah in 1741, Charles Jennings was the man who chose the Bible verses for him, and he opened with Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 1. That was his way of commencing the great oratorio. Now, of course, if he was looking for Old Testament prophecies regarding Christ, he could have started a lot earlier than Isaiah chapter 40. But if he was looking for a prophecy that encompassed the whole gospel, he could hardly have done better. It begins, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God." Now, at that time, in the middle of the 18th century, John Newton, the converted slave trading ship's captain and now a gospel preacher in Oney in Buckinghamshire, objected to the words of scripture set to popular musical oratorios. That was not a thing he considered that should be done. But in the words of his day, he, I quote, "improved the occasion," and he preached no fewer than 50 sermons on the entire text of the oratorio. His first two sermons began with Isaiah chapter 40, and sermons 6 and 13 returned to it. They were first published in 1786. Now, the academics, the critics, of course, cannot possibly accept that Isaiah was foretelling the return of the Jews from the Babylonian exile 120 years before it actually happened. Least of all could they be referring to the age of the gospel. They assume it was not Isaiah in the time of Hezekiah, king of Judah, but some scribe masquerading as Isaiah after the return from exile somewhere around 539 BC. In their mind, chapters 1 to 39 were written by a very different author to chapter 40 and onwards. The academic critics, of course, can't possibly accept that Isaiah was foretelling the future return of the Jews. The only problem with Isaiah referring to Cyrus, king of Persia, by name 120 years beforehand, which you'll find in chapters 44 and 45, lies in the inability of the critics to accept any form of prophecy. That is their problem, not ours. It's commonplace for Old Testament writers to prophesy well beyond their own understanding. Think, for example, of Psalm 22. I believe when David had finished writing Psalm 22, he must have said, "Lord, why did I write that?" And God said to him, "David, you will not know, but one day you will understand." Think of Isaiah chapter 53. How much of that did the prophet fully grasp? The book of Daniel. Well, we don't need to waste any more time on the learned critics of this outstanding chapter. The book of Isaiah is a perfect composite with one prophet, Isaiah, and one author, God. Now, when you thoughtfully penetrate Isaiah 40, you'll discover that it is actually one of the most comforting chapters in the whole of the Old Testament. It is meant to be. Comfort is the purpose of every part of the chapter, at the beginning, at the end, and the filler in the center. Now, the context is actually given to us in the previous chapter, 39. Hezekiah had been on the throne of Judah for many years, and during his reign, there was a great spiritual revival across the land. However, this, not unusually for times of revival, was followed by the disastrous invasion of Sennacherib, king of Assyria, whose merciless army devastated Judah and destroyed the second largest city, Lachish. And but for one, the miraculous intervention of God would unquestionably have destroyed Jerusalem also. As an aside, those of you who are interested, and I hope you all are, in the subject of revival, look out how often they are followed by a period of suffering. I often wonder how many young men converted to Christ in 1904, 10 short years later, died in the choking mud and bullets of the Great War. God only knows. Sennacherib, of course, for his part, returned to Nineveh, where two decades later, he was assassinated by two of his sons, both mentioned in the Bible, and one of them discovered in the diggings of archaeology. Back in Jerusalem, sadly, Hezekiah, as many of you know, boasted to the Babylonian ambassadors of his wealth and his military power, and Isaiah warned him that Babylon would be the next bully on the block and destroy Jerusalem. This is in 700 BC, and it would not happen until 120 years later. At that time, Jeremiah would be the in-house prophet in Jerusalem, who incidentally was clearly aware of Isaiah's prophecy, because he takes up an almost identical theme in Jeremiah chapter 10. Babylon would bring an end for all time to the earthly monarchy of Israel. So when we move from chapter 39 to chapter 40, we move from a dark and foreboding closure into the glorious liberty and light of the gospel. There is a strong and deliberate connection between chapter 39 and chapter 40. Sadly, it closes with the rather selfish comfort of Hezekiah. The prophet has warned him that Babylon will be, as I say, the next bully on the block, but not yet. And it's as if Hezekiah says, well, that's okay. It won't happen in my time. And it didn't, but it did happen. Now, over the next 4 days, I want us to immerse ourselves in the comfort of this chapter in four separate headings. The promise from the Messiah, the preparation for the Messiah, the power of the Messiah, and protection by the Messiah. The promise from the Messiah. The people Isaiah is preaching to were a forlorn people struggling against their circumstances and feeling, frankly, abandoned by God. Listen to them here in verse 27. Keep following. Have it open in front of you. Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God? Do you ever feel like that? In a society set against all you believe, under a government that has very little concern for purity and righteousness and the true value of life. When the good news is thrown back in your face and the Savior you love is dishonored and dismissed and his cross trampled underfoot. And God says, comfort, Comfort my people, says your God. Isaiah was sent to comfort God's people against the dark backdrop of a devastated land and a tragic future. And our world needs comfort. Wars, cruelty, the streets of our cities are unsafe. But it will never find comfort apart from the Comforter. And comfort is not a simple gospel alone, but understanding just who God is, which Isaiah is about to tell them. Here we have possibly the greatest expression of God's wisdom and authority compressed in one chapter in the entire Bible. Everything in all creation belongs to God. But notice that this chapter is addressed to my people and to no one else. And the emphasis is on your God, and that's deliberate. The emphasis to your God. And in addition, the verbal form says your God refers to a continual action, not once, but always, forever. It does not say, I did say, or I will say, but I do say to every generation of God's people. Comfort is what God offers to his people in their circumstances, wherever, whenever, however, always, forever. And these are not empty words. The word refers to coming alongside for encouragement. And it's God who comes alongside his people. Paul picks up the same kind of theme in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, as you will know. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our troubles so that we may comfort those who are in trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. That word comfort is a word that the Apostle Paul loves to use. It's variously translated comfort or encourage. The Holy Spirit is our paraclete, our coming alongside one. And Paul uses it scores of times in his letters. He set out, as Isaiah set out, to comfort the people of God in their need. Our God, your God, is a comforting God. God's chosen people suffer persecution. They suffer natural disasters, personal pain, betrayal, illness, death, bereavement, loss. So God comforts. And here, midway through our Bible history, God brings a reminder of his comfort. All through history, this is what he's going to show us. All through history, Israel suffered, sometimes because of her own disobedience and sometimes not. All suffering is the result of that first tragic rebellion against God in the Garden of Eden. But right here, God is bringing comfort. He did right there in the Garden of Eden. Genesis 3:15, as many of you will know, the first gospel record, I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He, the unknown, the to be revealed, he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. And from here on, God preserved his people through thick and thin. And the prophets brought comfort in the reminder that there is always a planned future with God. Then the Messiah came, and that was God's great comfort. And all through the Old Testament, as we see, God is comforting his people, say, the deliverer, the anointed one, the Messiah is coming. Comfort one another with this. And my friend, when he came, nothing changed. Because God's promises continue to you and me today, the other side of the Messiah's life on earth. And God says, comfort, comfort my people. He is coming. The Messiah who came is coming again. Just as I expect my people to believe the Messiah was coming then, I expect my people to believe he is coming again. It hasn't changed. God comforts his people. But suffering continued for the people of God all through the story of the church in the Acts of the Apostles, the letters of the apostles, and then in the book of Revelation, and there in the book of Revelation you have the prophecy of the ultimate comfort, and the Bible closes with that beautiful picture of the bride adorned for the bridegroom, and the new heavens and the new earth unfolding before us in a language that God only can use to help us understand, but the reality is far, far greater and better. But Christians endure suffering all through their history. The great message of the Bible is that there is an ultimate future with God and for his people, a future resplendent with the beauty and the glory of God himself. And meanwhile, until then, God has a plan for every detail of human history, all human history, not just for Israel, but for the whole world. Read thoughtfully, the whole Bible is intended as a book of comfort in a world of apparent chaos and suffering. The Bible is illustrating that God, through it all, ultimately and above it all, is in control. That is the story of the Bible. God working his purpose out as year succeeds to year. So Isaiah is intended as a chapter to comfort God's faithful people. Now, whilst the reference to Jerusalem has an immediate reference to the city here on earth in its future, it is in prophetic language, Jerusalem refers to the people, the chosen people of God. You find it in Revelation 21 and verse 2, the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And that refers to the whole universal church of Jesus Christ. So what is this comfort in the promise of the Messiah? Well, first of all, there is immediate comfort, Jerusalem. It's there in verse 2, of course. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now, therein lies a dilemma for commentators. There is a big debate among them as to whether that double for all her sins refers to Jerusalem having been punished doubly for her disobedience, or whether the sin has actually been covered, paid for, and she will receive a double blessing in return. Well, now, my friends, since God will never punish us more than we deserve, in fact, he never punishes us what we deserve. And since no amount of discipline or punishment can atone for rebellion, it's much more natural to assume that the promise is of a rich blessing as a result of God having paid for their punishment himself. And the idea of a double punishment, of a double portion of blessing, you'll find again in Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 7. Listen to it. Instead of their shame, my people will receive a double portion. And instead of disgrace, they will rejoice in their inheritance. And so they will inherit a double portion in their land, and everlasting joy will be theirs. Now, in spite of John Calvin, who thinks otherwise, I dare to tell you that this is a promise that however hard our circumstances, however firm the discipline, how our sin has been paid for, and we will always receive a double portion of God's blessing in their place. But we must remember that the hard service of this life and that the sin paid for are two very different things. Ours may be the hard service and the discipline, but the sin has been paid for by the Messiah Jesus Christ himself. Discipline for training is not the same as for forgiveness. We never gain forgiveness, however hard our service. We gain it only by the price paid by the Savior himself. And we, as a result, receive endless blessing in return. Blessing upon blessing from God, favor upon favor, grace upon grace, until the Messiah returns again. And that brings us to the second comfort here, and the most important. Suddenly, the prophet launches into a promise of the messianic age, the gospel. Look at verse 3. Suddenly, the prophet is soaring far beyond the return of Israel to its capital city, Jerusalem, in the time of Cyrus the Great of Persia, some 120-odd years ahead. A better translation of verse 3 would be, the voice of one crying. It may be in your translation, so tick it if it is. The voice of one crying. The emphasis is rather like chapter 7:14. It's not a virgin, but the virgin will conceive and be with child. The herald, like the virgin, is specific. Not any old herald, not any virgin, but the one chosen by God. The voice of one crying. Now, this herald is specific, but deliberately unidentified for the next 700 years. Only in the four New Testament Gospels do we learn who this herald is. Remember, my friends, the message is always far more important than the messenger. And that was typical of John the Baptist. He must increase. I must decrease. All history, not simply history in that little plot of land called Israel, all history has been preparing the way for the Messiah. We'll return that again tomorrow. But when the time had fully come, God sent forth his Son. The way Mark begins his gospel, chapter 1, verse 1 in Mark's gospel, is so very straightforward and simple. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's his heading. That's his title page for his book. And it says it all. The gospel, the good news. Jesus, the Savior. Christ, the long-awaited and well-anointed Messiah, Son of God in all the deity of the Godhead. And then you'll notice Mark goes straight to it. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger to you ahead of you, who will prepare the way, a voice of one crying in the wilderness, in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Where does Mark go? Straight back here into Isaiah chapter 40. And Mark combines in that quotation at the beginning of his gospel, Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1 and Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. And he puts them all under the heading of Isaiah. Now some of you are here, of course, will know that is not a mistake. That is quite deliberate. Because in the Hebrew scriptures, Isaiah heads what are known as the latter prophets, which strangely to us includes Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12 minor prophets. Mark might, of course, have gone much further back than Isaiah chapter 40. He could, for example, have gone back to Exodus chapter 23. See, says God, I am sending an angel ahead of you to guard you along the way and bring you to the place I have prepared. Pay attention to him and listen to what he says. Do not rebel against him. He will not forgive your rebellion since my name is in him. That is a secluded, a mysterious, but foretelling of the coming of the Messiah. And alongside the warning, you'll notice there's comfort. Listen to him because it's for your good. And the angel of the Lord, of course, appeared to Abraham and to Moses and to others, always identified as Yahweh the Lord himself, a pre-incarnation appearance of Jesus. He could have gone further back, Mark could have done, right back to that passage that we referred to a moment ago in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, but you will strike his heel. The Messiah was planned from long before the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden. The God of peace, wrote Paul to the Romans, will soon crush, the word is a strong word, shatter, destroy, set free by tearing something down and finishing with it. The God of peace will soon shatter Satan under your feet. But not yet, not yet. His final end is yet to come. John writes the same in 1 John 3. The devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work, to set free, I say, by tearing something down and destroying it. And the whole of the Hebrew Scriptures, our Old Testament, is a slowly unveiling of that great promise, slowly and veiled at first, but as the time drew on, clearer and clearer, more specific, more easy to understand. And the whole of Old Testament prophecy ultimately focuses on the coming of the Messiah. And the hosts of the angels who didn't understand the full story, Peter says, were looking into the prophecies, scratching their angelic heads and wondering, what does this mean? When will it happen? So that when the Messiah even hung on the cross, it was only beginning to dawn on the angels. This is it. He is the one. They did never understand the full story until it was complete. And why? So that Satan would never understand, and in his blind foolishness entered into the heart of Judas Iscariot, thinking that that would end the Messiah once and for all. What comfort is all this? All history pointing to Christ, a double blessing of fulfilled prophecy. Scan just for a moment the New Testament writers quoted from the Psalms more than from any other Old Testament book. There are various figures that commentators have put on that, and I can't vouch for any of them, anything from 70 to just over 90 quotations or allusions to the Psalms. It's not always clear whether they're simply quoting or simply alluding. But again and again they are quoting because they are messianic psalms, psalms that are focusing on the coming of Christ. Not always clear, I say. Sometimes you need eyes of understanding to see that's what they meant. Sometimes it is so clear, as in Psalm 22 that we've referred to a moment ago. And it's as if God is there saying, I will say this so that even the most spiritually blind should understand it. Can you not see even the detail of the crucifixion, even the detail of what happened there at the cross is there 1,000 years before it actually happened? Look at it, read it, understand it. The unbearable thirst, the soldiers throwing dice for his clothes, the piercing of his hands and feet, the mocking, gaping, scoffing crowds. Why so detailed? To comfort God's people. God is saying to them, watch, watch for the fulfillment. Wait for it. When it comes, you should see it. It will be so clear. So unlike anything you expect. You're expecting a Messiah who will lead the people of Israel to glory and triumph and victory over their enemies. It isn't going to be like that as you see it. So watch for the fulfillment. Another Psalm, 45, is taken up in the letter to the Hebrews and applied to Christ. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. The same Messiah, forsaken then in Psalm 22, taken up into glory with the scepter of honor and power and wealth in Psalm 45. Why so detailed? To comfort my people. Probably the earliest of the prophetic books in our Bible is the little prophecy Obadiah. Yes, he really is there. Writing about 850 years before Christ, he condemned Edom, the descendants of Israel, for standing aside and rejoicing when the people came out of the promised land. And Obadiah declared, "But on Mount Zion will be deliverance. It will be holy, and the house of Jacob will possess its inheritance." Well, that is not so specific as you would perfectly understand it. It's one of those veiled prophecies that you understand more clearly after the event. And the prophets began with these veiled references, but gradually, as you know, their prophecies became more and more clear. 100 years after Obadiah, Isaiah was preaching in such a way that every Jew should have understood he was referring to a suffering servant, a suffering Savior, a suffering Messiah who was still to come. Isaiah 53 and verses 3 to 9 is unmistakably referring to Christ. And God says, look, watch, it's not what you expect. You don't expect the Messiah, and sadly the Jews still don't expect the Messiah to come like that. It's not how you expect him to come, but watch, because it will break into your understanding, but be so clear when it does. Why so detailed? To comfort God's people. Surely you can't miss it when it happens. 100 years on from Isaiah, another great prophet, Jeremiah, continued the same thing. "The days are coming," he writes, declares the Lord, "when I will raise up David, a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." What a difference from Isaiah 53, but all one and the same. It's the same man, different aspect, different view. Watch for it, because he who will be broken on a cross will be the one who brings justice and righteousness in. Notice the seed there becomes a branch. And Isaiah declares the prophecy in the terms of a branch. And another 100 years after Jeremiah comes Zechariah. "Listen, O high priest Joshua, and your associates seated before you, who are men symbolic of things to come. I'm going to bring my servant the branch. Watch for it," he's saying. And Zechariah was 500 years before the birth of Christ, and he spoke to the people a reminder of the promise when he too spoke of the coming king. "Gentle, riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." That is so specific. When it happens, you should recognize it. Comfort my people. Now, these quotations from the prophets Obadiah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Zechariah are messianic prophecies. They point forward, they're signposts pointing on to the coming of Christ, who is the Messiah. And these are only a few examples that most of you know, covering over 300 years and more, a small part of the many Old Testament prophecies referring to the promise. Some, of course, have calculated that there are more than 300 prophecies in the Old Testament that refer to Christ, and nearly 30 of them fulfilled in the last 24 hours of his life. God has spoken by his prophets, says our hymn writer, spoken his unchanging word, each from age to age proclaiming God the one, the righteous Lord. In the world's despair and turmoil, one firm anchor still holds fast. God is King, his throne eternal, God the first and God the last. Why the prophets? To comfort God's people. Light in the darkness. Hope in despair. If we think of the Old Testament as a large portrait, and we're looking for the theme of the picture, what's it all about? It becomes fairly obvious in our study of the picture that although there are many and various parts to it, it's really the portrait of one person. Many details are so precise that if we were to meet that person outside the picture, we would certainly recognize him. And that is precisely what the Old Testament is intended to be. The detailed prophecies are descriptions of the Messiah, Many veiled, a little here in the corner, another shaded there, and we don't quite see it, we don't quite understand it, but getting clearer and clearer as the time draws near, so that at the end of it all, it becomes almost impossible not to exclaim, "This is the man we've been waiting for." Or, as Philip explained to Nathaniel, "We found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets wrote. We found him." When those two on the road to Emmaus listened to the stranger unfolding the story of Old Testament prophecy, they later exclaimed, "Weren't our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" They were effectively saying to each other, "We see it now. The light has come on. We've been reading our Old Testament, our Hebrew scriptures all these years, never quite grasped how it was going to be. Now we understand it." They had come back from the cross thinking all was over. They'd been there at the death of Christ, broken, body smashed, tormented on the cross. Is that how it was ended? "Open your eyes, men, and look. God has been showing you this is how it was to be." And suddenly they say, "We see the picture. We understand it now. We can see it. And isn't it exciting to grasp how all those prophecies were fulfilled in Jesus?" The Old Testament was and is the portrait of Christ, so that when he came, only the spiritual blind would be unable to read the picture. And when he came, when the time was right, God sent his final Old Testament prophet. "Here is the herald of the Messiah. This is the voice," in verse 3. And Mark adds, continuing his entry into his gospel, chapter 1 and verse 4, "And so John came at last." The one who wouldn't say, "He's coming," but the one who would be able to say, "He's here now." John came baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. For the first time in human history, we can identify this mysterious final prophet in the Old Testament, the outrider of the King of Kings. Mark's summary of John's preaching in chapter 1, verse 15 of his gospel is very simple. "The time has come," he said. "This is it. The kingdom of God is near. The Messiah is close. Repent and believe the good news. Listen to him," John says, "when he comes." That's what is meant in the poetic language of Isaiah 40, verses 3 and 4. "Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley will be raised up, every mountain and hill will be made low. The rough ground will be made level, and the rugged places a plain." Now, there's a great deal more in that than meets the eye, as we shall see tomorrow. But at least that is repentance. That's the way you prepare for the coming of Messiah into your life and mine. We turn from our sin, we repent of our sin, and the Savior will come and be our Savior and Lord. Oh, we can't clean up our lives, but we simply recognize how sinful we are. And the evidence of true repentance is a longing to live clean, or as Jesus put it, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. True repentance cries out, "What must I do?" And John's summary was so simple: repent and believe. That is our good news. You know, it isn't often appreciated that John the Baptist was a pivotal moment in Israel's history. He was the greatest of all the prophets, all of them. Jesus said that. "No one greater," was Jesus' words. "All the prophets and the law were until John. He was the last of the old order, the herald of the new." John's baptism wasn't Christian baptism. It was an entirely separate and unique baptism. And the evidence of this, of course, is that in Acts 19, Paul gave Christian baptism to the Ephesian Christians who had only experienced John's baptism. And what is his message? Well, look back at Isaiah 40 and verse 5. "The glory of the Lord will be revealed. Glory unveiled." And that is where our gospel shows itself in its beauty. Not what is the gospel, but who is the gospel. You who bring good news, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Don't be afraid. Verse 9, say to everyone, what? Here is your gospel. No, no. Here is your God, Emmanuel. Oh, do you remember how Pilate carelessly pushed Jesus out to the people? Ecce homo, here's the man. Take him. Do what you like with him. Oh, no. Not here is the man. Here is your God, Emmanuel. Verse 5, the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. God comes down among men and women, and the glory of the Lord is revealed. All over the world today, right now, at this very moment, men and women are meeting with Jesus, who is the gospel of God. He is the gospel. He doesn't simply bring a message of the gospel. He is the gospel. This is Jesus. And glory, that word glory, is the full character of God in all his splendor and beauty. But in the incarnate Christ, remember this, even in the incarnate Christ, we could only see as much of the glory of God as God knew we could contain here on earth. We will see more in the kingdom of heaven. For Jesus is much, much, much more than ever we could see him as man on earth. Let me gather together as I draw to a close some of the phrases Jesus used in that magnificent chapter of his final prayer in John 17. Listen to them, and mark how often he uses that word. Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. That is divine glory. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. That is unveiled glory, the glory of God unveiled in the face of Jesus Christ. And now, Father, glorify me in the presence of the glory I had with you before the world began. That is heavenly glory, as he was then, greater, far greater than ever we see him here. I have revealed you to those you gave me out of the world, and glory has come to them through me. That is redemptive glory. The glory of God seen in the redemption of sinful rebels like you and me, with all our rags of our supposed good works, torn to shreds and covered in the righteousness of Jesus. Redemptive glory. I have given them the glory that you gave me, reflected glory. Father, I want you... I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, to see my glory, my ultimate glory. They love me now. They see me now. They see the beauty of your Son here now through the pages of Scripture, by the mind of faith, in the spiritual understanding. But Lord, Father, I want them to see my heavenly glory that they can't even imagine. The glory you've given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. And here is our comfort. The gospel planned before creation. The Messiah is the one slain from the foundation of the world and prepared throughout history. The Bible, like no other book, no book has ever woven together such an exact, precise prophecies, all fulfilled to the very letter in the space of time. Comfort. so that those yet to be fulfilled will be as fulfilled, certainly, as those in the past. God has a plan in every detail of human history, but the greatest of all was his messianic plan. All through history, from the moment of the tragic rebellion of Adam and Eve to the final consummation when the king comes in his kingdom. Therefore, as Paul writes to the Thessalonians, comfort one another with these words. God has spoken by Christ Jesus. Christ, the everlasting Son, brightness of the Father's glory, with the Father ever one. Spoken by the Word incarnate, God before all time began, light of light to earth descending, man revealing God to man. Let us pray together. O Lord, our gracious God, with all our heart we thank you this morning for the prophecies we understand and the ones we don't understand. O Lord, the ones that Jesus shared with the two on the road to Emmaus, that if we only had eyes to see, we would have seen as well. We thank you for your preparation for the Messiah. We thank you for your infallible word. We thank you for the progressive revelation as it becomes more clear, clearer, clearer, as we come to the time when he bursts beautifully, quietly, humbly upon the scene of planet Earth to be the Savior of mankind. Lord, thank you. And grant that we may have eyes to see all the riches of the comfort you give us in our blessed Redeemer and his wonderful fulfilled word in the Scriptures. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.